Good morning, everyone. Just a quick kind of an announcement to go along with the other things. Some of you have seen a survey going around. We kind of put together a survey. One of the jobs of church leadership is to serve. And sometimes you need to know how to do that best. And so there is an electronic one online for those of you who find that easier. I do. You can go online. The problem is the link is in an email that went out if you're in the on the church email group. Or you can copy it. It's on the slides that flash through before and after the service. You can copy it down, or maybe you can ask my wife or something. But so that's one way to get through it. There's also paper copies here. I saw some of you filling them out this morning. There's some out on the welcome table. Problem is you only got two more days till Tuesday to get them in if you want to be, you know, if you want to register. You know, we're asking simple questions of how can we serve, how can you grow, you know, how can we help you grow. This is kind of spiritual growth survey more than anything. It's not how to have a better parking lot or anything like that. It's so if you fill out the paper, you can stick it in our mailbox. I use that opportunity to tell my wife our mailbox is really full, but you can still stuff them in there, I'm pretty sure. So I want to just welcome you here this morning, and I'm excited about this. Last week, we canceled church. It's very painful, and I don't think I'll ever do that again, by the way. We may cancel the regular worship service again, but I will be here at 10:30, and I showed up here at probably what time? 5 till 11, maybe, and there were, like, I think 9 people here. And some that didn't get the message, and some that came anyway. I don't know what it is, but I did tell them that God demanded, he needed 10 to be able to save Sodom, and we didn't quite make that. So anyway, so next time I think I'm showing up no matter what for those of you who are diehards and want to show up. But this morning, what's that? There were 10. You ruined my story, though, if there's 10. Somebody that was here counted 9. Aldine counted 9, so I went with that number. Okay. Amen to that. In our church, we count them. They keep coming. This morning, I want to take us to the next section of Scripture. We're in a series going through the Old Testament. And we've been stuck on Abraham. And we're going to be stuck on him for a few more weeks because this is kind of where it all begins. And one of the things that I want to get across is that this is not just, you know, sometimes we look at the Old Testament stories, it's just stories, they're just part of some historic narrative that's going along. But I want us to get that God is weaving through the Old Testament, and he has a purpose, and he has a plan, and he's putting things together, that everything has a purpose. Years ago, I remember in basketball, coaches would say, no wasted motion, no wasted pass. You know, every pass has a purpose. In chess, we say the same thing. Every move has a purpose. And there's probably nothing, I'm convinced there's nothing in the Scriptures that God has wasted. It's extremely efficient. And so if you're reading it in the Old Testament, there's a purpose. There's a plan. There's something, whether we see it or not, where he's putting things into place to be able to redeem his people from the effect of the curse. And so I want to kind of begin us this morning, before we go through, I want to just take us back to the very beginning, back to when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they first sinned. God gave them one commandment, and they couldn't obey the one commandment. They disobeyed, and they broke the world. They brought cataclysmic chaos into God's creation. I mean, it ruined everything. And so God, he comes down, and he stands before the three parties, the serpent, the woman, and the man. And he looks at the serpent, and he's going to announce a curse. And he curses the serpent, who is the representative of Satan on the earth at that point. And I want you to see this. And he says this, "And I, God, will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, it's not just the women are afraid of snakes. It's that the woman's offspring, as they go through, are going to be at enmity with the offspring of the seed of the serpent. Satan's representatives on earth are always going to be hostile to the seed of the woman, to those who are from God. And quite frankly, all you got to do is look in the news. If it seems like there's hostility against Christianity and it's like, why is that? This, you can go back to here. And this is where it all began. God has placed hostility, enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And he goes on and God says this. He, the seed of the woman, will crush your head. He says this to the serpent. And you will strike his heel. Now this is a declaration of war. This is God saying, because you did this to my creation, I declare war on you. I will forever go after you. And there's going to be hostility between your people and my people until the end of time, till the seed of the woman rises up. And what I love about this is we have this promise where God says he will crush your head. What this means is the seed of the woman. The woman gives birth to people who give birth, to people who give birth, to people who give birth, all the way down through the line, the scarlet thread that runs through the Old Testament, the seed of the woman that ran through Noah's Ark, through Abraham, through Moses, through King David, all the way to Jesus Christ. And the seed of the woman, as a representative, Jesus Christ, the God-man, will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so here's what I want you to get out of this for right now is that, and I've looked at this a little different recently, and this is a little weird. This whole message, I'm going to take you to the edge of things I understand. I barely understand. And so I believe your faith will be strengthened and you will be encouraged. But I'm dealing with stuff here. I'm like, Lord, Roxanne prayed, anoint the lips. And I certainly need that because I'm on the edge of things I understand. But here's what I want us to start with. The vehicle, and I tried to choose the right words, the vehicle that God uses to redeem men from the curse is through the birth process. And that's what I want you to see right now. That God decided somehow the methodology, the strategy, the vehicle with which he is going to redeem all of creation from the power of the curse is from a new birth, from birth. And this has spiritual implications. I mean, if you're thinking spiritually, we're ahead of the game, but it's because you're saved from the power of the curse by being born again. It's through that birth process. But what God is saying to Adam and Eve and the serpent is, as the woman gives birth, and as the children grow up and give birth, and the children grow up and give birth, and the children grow up and give birth, it's through that birth process that God is going to bring onto the earth the one who will redeem us from the curse. Now, here's the reason I start here. This is the introduction. Adam and Eve were fruitful, multiplied, and as we said, before the flood, people think that there were at least as many people on the earth as there are now, 7 billion-ish. And God wipes out all but 8, Noah and his 3 sons and their wives on the ark. And 8 survive. And then God starts over and he says, be fruitful and multiply because it's through the birth process that I'm going to bring a redeemer. And then the earth multiplies and men become wicked. And God selects, out of all the people of the earth, he selects one man, Abraham. And he separates Abraham out from the rest of the world. Come out of Babylon. Come out of the rest of the world. You're going to be separate. You're going to be mine. And Abraham and his wife Sarah, and here's the thing that's so fascinating about this story as I pondered this week. I want you to think about this because this is the dilemma of what we're looking at this morning. The birth of Isaac and Ishmael. Here's the dilemma. Even though God said that it's through their offspring and their offspring's offspring and all down through the line, even though it's through the offspring that I'm going to bring redemption on the earth, he chose Abraham and Sarah, a man and a woman who were barren. Makes no sense. She couldn't have children. And not only was that not enough for God, and we will even see in Sarah's own words that she believed that God caused her. I mean, this is from God that I can't have children. And not only is it that, but God waits until she is past the age that any woman could have a child to give her offspring. Isn't this amazing that It is through the birth process that God's going to redeem the earth, but he chose the one man and the one woman, and he made so they could not have children. And I want to introduce the story this way, because this morning, if there's probably anything that I want to have happen, is to show the greatness and the glory of God. The account we're going to look at is just, it is stunning when you look at all the different ways that God had his hand in this, because God brought Adam, or Abraham and Sarah, to a place where, is my mic on right? Feels like it's flopping on my ear. I still hate this thing. God brought Abraham and Sarah to a place where only he could come through. He could, the only way that he can save the world is if it's from God alone. It wasn't from men. It wasn't from them. It wasn't their doing. It was from him. And so we're going to look at their offspring, of how Ishmael was born and how Isaac was born. And we're going to read through these scriptures. We're going to learn about the greatness and the glory of God. So pray with me as I open the scriptures. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would speak powerfully to us this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work. We want you to show off your glory to us. Lord, show off your power, the power of your mercy, the power of your grace, that you want to save us in a way that only you can, that it's not us. It's nothing human, but it's your grace. And so I pray that you would just open the scriptures, just guard every word, Lord. Make it build our faith. Make my words be your words. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to read through quite a bit of scripture, and we're going to wade through it. And then I want to look at this from some different angles. Part of my week was spent, actually I had 2 weeks to prepare this. You would think I'd been okay, but I was actually up later last night than I have been in months and months or years even. And so part of this is just being mesmerized at the goodness of God through this passage. So here we go. In Genesis 15, and part of the problem is the accounts of these are scattered throughout the chapters. And I have tried to just pull them out and kind of stitch them together so that we can read scripture together and see how Ishmael came to be the firstborn and how Isaac came to be the son of the promise, the secondborn. And so here we go. Genesis 15, after these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your great reward. I have come to love this. I used to just read over this, and it was just, yeah. But this is amazing. God plays defense and offense. Abraham, I am your shield. I will defend you and protect you, but I'm your great reward. I would say to you, just, you know, if God's not enough, and sometimes I get the idea, we use God to get to the things that we think we want, but he's the reward for us. He is our great reward. But Abram replied, O Lord God, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham's looking at all of, and he's a very wealthy man. And all of his wealth and all of his goods are going to go to a servant of his from Damascus, from Syria. Abram continued, Behold, you have given me no offspring, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one will not be your heir, but one who comes from your own body will be your heir. And the Lord took him outside and said, Now look at the heavens, look to the heavens and count the stars if you are able. Then he declared, So shall your offspring be. So God takes Abraham outside and he's looking at the stars and he's saying, Can you even count these? That's how I'm going to multiply you. That's how I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And then this phrase I've been pondering all summer long, and Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. God comes to Abraham when he's 75 years old and he makes him this promise. And then he makes it again as he's going through, as he's 86, and he's making this promise to Abraham, and God is making the promise, and he's requiring nothing of Abraham. And we'll see this next week, that the covenant required nothing from Abraham. The only thing Abraham added to this picture is Abraham believed God. He believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that's Genesis 15. Now, let's go to Genesis 16. And we see that Abraham and Sarah, or Sarai as it is here. Now, Abram's wife Sarai had not borne a child to him, but she had an Egyptian maidservant, a slave woman named Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Look now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Even by her own testimony, she sees God as having done this. This isn't a freak of nature. This is God putting this upon me. "Please go to my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family by her." Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. This is so reminiscent to kind of Adam and Eve, by the way. And so we go on. So after he had lived in Canaan for 10 years, his wife Sarai took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to Abram to be his wife. And by the way, this wasn't totally uncommon during this time. It was kind of a common practice to add a wife if there was a woman that couldn't have a child. And he slept with Hagar and she conceived, but when Hagar realized that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Hagar despised, there was enmity between her and Sarai. And then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be upon you." Now, I kept thinking all week, should I say anything here or not? But I feel really bad for the man, don't you? Anyway, let's move on. "I delivered my servant into your arms, and ever since she saw that she was pregnant, she has treated me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Verse 6, "Here," said Abram, "your servant is in your hands. Do whatever you want with her." Then Sarai treated Hagar so harshly that she fled from her. And I'm going to skip over the passage where she goes out into the wilderness, the desert, and an angel of God comes to Hagar and says, "You go back, submit yourself, and do whatever, you know, Sarai wants you to do." And we'll pick it up just at the end so we get the conclusion. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So let me give you a summary of this. God promises Abraham that from you, I'm going to give you offspring. From you, I'm going to raise up a great nation. Here's what I kind of think happened. Sarah, I was sitting there thinking that, you know what? God said he's going to bring a nation from you. He didn't say anything about me. So let's, you know, this is impossible. So what I think God wants us to do is, here's a solution. We can help God out. God isn't quite able, they didn't say this, but the thought has to go through your mind. God isn't quite able to make good on his promise. And so we need to go out and, I mean, we're expected to help out, right? I mean, we're expected to help. So let's go help God make his promise come true. And this is what he must have meant. I have this slave woman, and why don't you take her as your wife? And then her child will claim as my child, but it will be from you. It will fulfill God's promise. It was from Abraham. And so they went out by their own doing, through their own power, through natural means, nothing supernatural. They produced a child for God, a firstborn for God. Now, skip ahead to Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, so 13 years later, he was 86 when Ishmael was born. 13 years later, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, but your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations." Now, if you look in your little footnotes in your Bibles, you'll see that Abram means exalted father, but Abraham means father of nations, father of many. Verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will descend from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And then verse 8, which it applies, this, we're in here, right here. When you see descendants, you're in there. And to you and your descendants, I will give the land of your sojourn, all the land of Canaan, as an eternal possession, and I will be their God. God is promising to Abraham and his descendants to give a property that's an eternal possession. Verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, do not call her Sarai, for her name is to be Sarah. And I'm glad, because it's hard for me to say Sarai. Sarai. I can't say it right, so I'm glad he changed it. And I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will descend from her. Abraham fell face down. Then he laughed and said to himself, can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Because he's 99, and the child's going to be born when he's 100. Can Sarah give birth at the age of 99? Now watch this. Abraham, he's still not given up on the idea of helping God out. I mean, God, there's no reason that you have to do some great, magnificent, supernatural work. Let me help you out with this. And he says, and Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live under your blessing. Here's an idea, God. How about you don't have to do any great thing, because I don't see how it can happen. How about you just take what we have already created? Sarah and I, through Hagar, we already have this child. Just use this one. It'll work. But God replied, your wife Sarah will indeed bear you a son, and you are to name him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you, and I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He will become the father of 12 rulers. He's kind of like he has his own patriarchs. And I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac. That's the one that God is going to bless, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. So God says, no, we're going to do things my way. We're going to do things that only I can do. What human beings can't, or what they can accomplish, great, but that's not what I'm going to bless. I'm going to bless, and I'm going to come through with the promise of what only I can do. And so we'll skip forward, Genesis 21, and see the birth of Isaac. Now the Lord attended to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time that God had promised him. And Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore to him. Isaac means laughter. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So, Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. Now, here's what I want to do. So, Abraham and Sarah had two sons. A firstborn, Ishmael, who was probably 14 when Isaac, the secondborn, was born. One son is blessed by God, the secondborn, but one son is not the son of the blessing. The son that human beings created through a natural process is not the one that God promised. But there is a supernatural son, because he closed up Sarah's womb. And not only did he close her womb, he waited all these years until it's not humanly possible to conceive. She's too old. So God did everything to make so that there's no way human beings can take credit for any of this. Then he comes through and Sarah has a son at 90 years old, exactly when God says, because that is the one that he blesses. Now, here's what I want to do. I'm going to, this week and even next week, this account is just incredible. There is so much here. In fact, you can look at this from so many different angles. I did a little research, and I found out the Super Bowl next week Is it NBC? Is it NBC that, anyway, it doesn't matter. I read that they're going to use 106 cameras to record the Super Bowl. An average NFL game has about 15-ish cameras. You know, there's cameras everywhere. There's cameras on pylons, cameras on refs, there are cameras everywhere. And so here's what, and because there's so many cameras, you get to see the game from so many different angles. And it's amazing how different things look from different angles. And this storyline, this historical narrative, I want to do that. It is just magnificent. And as I started looking at it, it's like, I don't understand. I don't even know where to start to be able to display this and display the glory of God through this. And so I want to look at it from different angles, different camera angles. And I have basically come up, and the number keeps changing, but for right now, 7 lenses through which to see the birth of Isaac and Ishmael. I want to look at it, kind of 7 different angles and look at them. If we can make it, only 4 this morning and then 3 next week. If I don't get through 4, then we'll stop. But I want to just look at it because I couldn't decide how to do it, so we're doing them all. It's just beautiful. And so I want to start with this. I want to start with the first one. And the first lens that I want to look at this account is the historical account lens. So many times we look at the Old Testament and we look at the Old Testament allegorically. Or we look at it and we try to find the moral of the story. How to be, you know, faithful like Daniel, you know, strong like David, all these things. We try to find a moral. And sometimes people like me look at it symbolically and we see all the types and shadows. And I love that. But I want to slow down enough to see this was an actual historical account. There's an actual person of Abraham. And so I want us to look at it briefly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but here's the first one. It's a historical account of God using one man to ultimately bring into the world the one who will bring us redemption from the curse. I mean, he takes from all the people of the earth, he selects one man and he separates him out so that he is just God's. You and I, Abraham, you and I are going to do this. We're going to do this. And he separates Abraham out and he starts the redemption process through one man, Abraham. And so I want to see that, Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and I want to see that. I don't want to miss that because it's through men that God's going to save. Men broke the world, and it's going to be a man who redeems the world, the God-man, Jesus Christ. I took a picture and kind of, this is the headwaters. This is where the Mississippi River starts. And that's kind of the picture of Abraham. I want to leave with you. This is, and I was almost here. It's in northern Minnesota lake, and it's just a little brook, and you can walk across the stones. This is the Mississippi River. And so I want you to picture Abraham was a real man, a real person, from whom God is going to start a nation of people through which he is going to bring the one, the Redeemer, that's going to redeem us from the curse. It's a historical account of a supernatural birth. This is a birth. That's part of the, this is actually a miraculous work of God. This couldn't have happened without God's intervention. It's a supernatural birth that God created when on the birth of Isaac. And it's a supernatural birth which points to the future, to a future supernatural birth of the one who will bring us redemption from the curse. It's kind of like God is saying, hey, this is a sign. I'm going to lay down this sign because as you go through scripture, you constantly see him with a barren woman. He comes through and gives her a child. We see it even with Isaac's wife, Rebekah. She's barren, can't have children, but God comes through with Jacob and Esau. And we see it with Samson. We see it with Samuel. You go in the New Testament, John the Baptist. And then, of course, Jesus Christ, the ultimate miraculous birth because it is the seed of the woman. It is, there's no human father born of a virgin, 14, 15-year-old girl. And God brought, and this is a historical account which points that. It's a historical account of the beginning of the nation of Israel, through whom the one who will bring, through whom came the one who will bring us redemption from the curse. Too tangled up with my wording. And so I want us to see that, yes, Abraham, God multiplied Abraham. Even just hundreds of years passed when they come out of Egypt, People estimate between 1 and 2 million Israelites are coming through the Red Sea. So God came through with his promise and he established a nation. We do PR work. If you want to put out what you're, who you are and what you stand for, we wear t-shirts. We put signs on vehicles. We put signs on billboards and in buildings. And we do all these things because we want to let the world know who we are, what we stand for. God used a people. He chose a people to be his sign to the world. He took one group of people, and get this, this is a beautiful picture. He separates a people out that are all his own. He says, I will be your God, you will be my people, you and me. And here's the point. He needs to have a separate group of people in order to do all these mighty works for this one people, so the rest of the nations of the world can see that their God can do mighty things. All the rest of the gods amount to nothing. But this God, the God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God does mighty works. And he separates out a people so he can have mercy and compassion, because all the other gods are ruthless and demand. But so the rest of the world can see that the God of Israel, that God is merciful, compassionate. And so God is making a mark in the world by having a group of people that are his. And I don't want to miss this in the historical account. It's a historical account of flawed and imperfect people through whom came the one who will bring us redemption from the curse. Abraham and Sarah. I love this about Scripture, and we talk about it. It's amazing that God doesn't take his heroes of the faith and just make them immaculate. I mean, just make them next to flawless. But he doesn't do that. And Scripture reveals all these flaws. Abraham and Sarah, Ishmael is born because they did not trust God. They did not actually think he would come through. God needs help. God needs our help. And so they doubted God. And so Ishmael comes about. And we see, even though Abraham is the father of our faith, and he's known, he's a hero of faith, we see that he didn't always come through. And we see this in Scripture. And I love that. I love knowing that I'm not alone. I'm not different. They were like us. And so it's a historical account that shows the flaws and the imperfections of people. Now, here's the second lens that I want us to look through this morning. The seed war lens. I borrowed this term from other people. And what this basically means, and what I want us to look at this, is the seed of the serpent is always in hostility toward the seed of the woman. And you will see it all through Scripture, and probably even when we don't see it. Satan is standing at the garden, and he hears God's word, and he says, the seed of the woman will crush your head. And I want to tell you, we can't read minds, but I'm pretty sure this is what happened. He's like, I am going after the seed of the woman. I will try to preempt God. I will proactively kill the seed of the woman. I believe it is Satan behind Cain to get him, to inspire him to kill Abel. Because you get a double whammy here. If I can make Cain kill Abel, then I've corrupted Cain. And of course, I've killed Abel. I've killed the seed of the woman, of Eve. And I think ever after that, it is Satan who inspires the angels to cohabitate with women, to corrupt the human genome. I don't know. It is Satan behind everything. He's behind Nimrod to build a city to defy God and to start all these false religions. He is always, as the seed of the woman goes through generation after generation after generation, I promise you that the seed of the serpent is trying to find some way to kill the one that will crush his head, that will put an end. And so he's always, always going to go after that. What's so fascinating is I believe he would prefer to kill, to destroy, and to be militant. What's so fascinating is that in this account, now I'm a little bit, I'm making some assumptions here. I'll just admit this. But I would believe that it is Satan who inspires Sarah to come up with this different way to help God out, a different way to have a child. And here's what I want to say. Ishmael becomes a false path. As you read through the rest of Scripture, Ishmael is not just an innocent birth, but he's the false path. He is, whenever God has a true path in Isaac, he has a true path, and Satan can't come in and attack it because God is his shield, and he can't just take out Isaac because God won't let it happen, then what Satan will do is come in right next to it and put a false path that looks better and looks easier and looks, it's more tempting than the one that God has. It's in this way he can corrupt. If he cannot kill the seed of the woman, he will come in and corrupt and to deceive. And so I would just say this, as you go through the rest of Scripture, here's what you see. You will see that Ishmael, there's so much typology that you and I each have an Ishmael. You and I have an Isaac if we're saved. Ishmael is my flesh. It is the things that I can produce. And all of us are tempted to go there. And Satan comes in and he deceives us with this other path that God didn't create. And there is a path that he created, and that is the new birth of the second born, who is a new creation in Christ. And it's only him who can do it. This one here, I can control and I can do. And I know I'm on the edge of what we understand. But I want to put this to you. In this account, there's an Ishmael and Isaac, and it's not an accident. And you see these two paths all through Scripture. Jesus, this is actually where this comes from. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, Jesus said. Many enter through it, but small is the gate, narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. You will find all through Scripture, even though it might be described as five foolish virgins and five wise virgins, or it might be described as a Pharisee and the poor man that goes into the temple to pray. It's described as someone building a house on rock and someone building a house on sand. There's always a false way. Satan, whenever God creates the real path to redemption, Satan comes in right next to it and builds a better looking one in order to deceive. Years ago, and I told this story years ago, we were in 2007. Our family was, we were headed to Florida. We were in Tennessee for a basketball tournament. We were headed to Sarasota, Florida. And we got news while we were in Tennessee. We got news of a bus crash. And I've told this story, and I haven't used this often because it's a, and it was a bus crash. The Bluffton University baseball team, Northern Ohio, Mennonite school, there was a bus with 33 people headed to Florida, to Sarasota. And the reason it meant something to us is they were headed right to the community where we stay, and they were going to do spring baseball at Sarasota Christian High, where I know teachers and students. And they were going there, but there was a bus crash, and it killed seven people, five baseball players, the driver, and the wife of the driver. And I want to explain it this way. What happened was, in Atlanta, they were in the HOV, the High Occupancy Vehicle Lane. And it's a lane, if you've ever seen it, it's kind of separated off. And without realizing it, the bus driver, in the night, the bus driver didn't realize that what he thought was the HOV lane just sort of migrated into an exit ramp. It just went into an exit ramp. And so the bus driver had no idea. He thought he was still in the right lane. And he goes up the exit ramp, and he basically hits a T stop at highway speed. And here's the picture. Goes right off the end and crashes the bus. And this was a big deal because we were headed. We went right through there the next day, I think, or something like that, our family. Here's my point. One of the things we see, and it's hard to see at this point, but as we go on, you're going to see it. Anytime Satan, anytime God has a real path that leads to life, and if Satan can't kill it, he will corrupt it. And he will come in right next door. He will give you an exit ramp. And you don't know. It looks real. It looks good. It looks just like the lane you're supposed to be in. But in the end, it leads to destruction. It's deception. Pure through. And it's one of the angles that I want us to see. Satan comes in and he inspires. And Ishmael, it's a false path. And we all are tempted to worship God in what I can control. I want to bring God, I want to do it my way, Lord. I want to worship you my way. I want to do the things that I can do. But I want to tell you, real salvation is this. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by anything I can do. Not anything that I can do is what Abraham and Sarah did, and it's an Ishmael. And so I just want to look at this a little bit from that lens. Here's the third one. And it's the lens, God's sovereign mercy lens. I got to explain this. God's sovereign mercy lens. And I spent just hours and hours pouring over this, and I'm hoping I can explain this. And so here we go. What I mean by this is that as I look at this account of Abraham and Sarah, here's what I see. I see Abraham and Sarah making a bad decision, a sinful decision of not trusting God and building or creating a son the natural way, the human way, the way they can come through. And I would just call it this. It's sin. It was a sinful decision. But as I read through the rest of Scripture, it was supposed to happen. It is amazing how God wove the idea of Ishmael and Isaac, and you see it all through Jacob, Esau. You see all these flesh, spirit, firstborn, secondborn, born again. You see it all through Scripture. It's as if God wanted it to happen, but it was human sin that brought it about. And I don't understand that, other than to say that God is incredibly merciful, but it is sovereign mercy. And so I want to explain it this way. You and I can be merciful. We can show mercy on someone else, but we are not powerful enough to come in and redeem the situation. God's mercy is so powerful, and because He is so powerful, His mercy can come in. When human beings mess up, He can come in and redeem the situation. I'm going to say it this way. God uses even our sinful decisions for His divine purpose. I, to be honest, I'm trembling as I share these things. I don't understand this. But God uses, when we make sinful decisions and we sin, I want to tell you, God's mercy in my life and your life is so powerful that He does not just forgive sin, but He somehow finds a way to take the evil and the sin and turn it around and stitch it into the tapestry that is everything that brings glory to Him. It's amazing. I don't understand it. But our sin, in some strange way, brings Him glory. He says this, and again, I understand so little of this, in Romans 9, and I choose this not to pluck a scripture right out of context, but because He's talking about Isaac and Ishmael earlier. And He says, so then it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. God raised Pharaoh, and He hardened his heart. And He did it so that He shows wrath, and we all see the power of God's wrath on Pharaoh, so that we, the objects of His mercy, look at that, and we are just in awe, indebted, because His mercy is so great. And He uses Pharaoh to display His greatness. I want to kind of take this into two ways and say this. His sovereign mercy is a redeeming mercy for those who are saved by His mercy. Now I want to get practical right here, because I know this is kind of confusing. His mercy doesn't just come in and forgive us of our sins. His mercy comes in and creates something beautiful and something great and something that brings Him glory. It redeems our sin. He takes evil and somehow turns it to good. I don't understand it. This week, there was a law passed in New York. And most, if you pay attention to the news, you see it. you know, when they essentially legalized abortion up to birth, essentially. And you look at that, and it's just pure evil. I mean, it's just pure evil. And we look at the law. It's just amazing. But I want to say this. I rarely talk about things like that from the front. And I'll tell you why. Right or wrong, I can be wrong. Part of the reason I don't talk about it from the front, even though I hate abortion, but I rarely talk about it, and some of you probably think I should. Part of the reason I don't, because I'm always afraid there's somebody sitting in here that is going through that. And I'm just heaping guilt on something that's under the blood of Jesus. And so I've been in a church service where that happened. And so I'm cautious. So let me just say to you, in the most practical way, even to that extent, His mercy is powerful and it's sovereign. And even to the point that we commit evil acts for His children, God has some way of taking that and turning it to something good. I don't understand. And so I would just say that to anybody that has gone through that, and maybe we haven't done that, but we've done other evil things, that Jesus Christ was put on a Roman cross. And the reason He suffered physically so much, and the reason He suffered even more than that by the Father turning away from Him and essentially forsaking Him, and He took the sin of mankind. And the reason it was such a horrific event for Jesus Christ is because it had to be bad enough to be able to pay for the worst evil that men can do. And we can come up with some doozies. And so I would just say that to you and I this morning, from abortion down, I don't care what you've done, that His mercy, because it's sovereign, because there's power behind it, He's all-powerful. It doesn't just forgive sin. It does that. But He is able to somehow redeem sin and make it into something that is glorious. I don't know how. I don't know how that works. Here's the second thing I want to do. His sovereign mercy brings Him glory. And this is why the first one is true. His sovereign mercy brings Him glory. It makes our sin and our evil make Him look good because He is merciful. I was sitting in a room several months ago, and a man, and for some reason the theme this morning is abortion, but there was a man my age, and he was sharing, me and another fellow, and he shared that he had had two girlfriends before he was married, and they both got pregnant, and they both had abortions, and he hadn't told anyone for 30 years. And lived with it. And the man was sobbing. And here's the point. That God is so sovereignly merciful that when we sin, He somehow finds a way to take human evil and human sin and turn it around for good. And He does that because His ability to forgive and redeem our evil makes Him glorious. It makes Him amazing. Paul said it, Romans 5. You know, our sin, our sin increases, God's grace increases all the more. You can't keep up with His grace. And Paul says, so should we sin to make God look better? And of course not. Not at all. But our sin makes Him look good. And it's for this reason. I probably shared it before. And I use this. It's the same reason a company that sells laundry detergent will go out and they will sully up a pair of jeans or a white shirt and make it as bad as they can so that when they wash it in their product and they clean it up perfectly, and it turns perfect. It is the greater the mess, the greater the product that can clean up the mess. And so when we sin at a great level, God is greater to the point where it makes Him look glorious and good.
It's amazing. It's amazing. His mercy is sovereign. So I want to share a couple scriptures. And again, ripping these out, but he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews were disobedient to God. And because they were disobedient, God's able to have mercy on Gentiles. And he says, for God has consigned all men to be to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. You know what? I sometimes ask, why couldn't Adam have just stayed perfect? We could all just live in the garden. And I'm going to say this, and it's scary to say this, and I know people have confronted me with this. For some reason, God's design was this. I don't understand. God's not responsible for evil, and men will be held accountable for their own sin. God didn't do it. But for some reason, God, in his plan, and I don't know how this works, but the sinfulness of men and the evil of men and the wickedness of men makes God's ability to redeem them glorious. And we stand in front of him and we go, wow, thank you, Lord. It is your mercy. I am nothing. I am wretched. I'm broken. It is only because of you. Your mercy is what's amazing. He has consigned all men to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them, because it glorifies him. This is why this verse is true. And we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. We like to take this and mean, well, God will somehow in my lifetime turn my stuff around for my good. That's not what it means. What it means is God is going to work all things out for his glory. There's coming a day where everything on the earth that ever happened will glorify God in some way. And here's the point. When God is glorified, it's for you and I good. It's my best good that he is glorified and exalted to the highest place. This isn't about us. It's really about him being glorified and exalted. Here's the last lens. The sovereign grace of God lens. Kind of the same. Mercy has to do with the evil and the sin of man. Grace has to do with what God wants to lavish upon us. And I want to explain. I don't even know what I have here. I'm going to say it this way. God promised Abraham, he promises us what only he himself can provide. God went to Abraham and he promised him a son, but he did it in such a way that Abraham had nothing to do with the son coming. I say nothing. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But God made it happen. He made Sarah barren, and that wasn't enough. He decided to wait until no woman could have had a child. And then he predicted the exact time it would be born because he wanted mankind to know, this is only for me. Isaac, the way to salvation, the path to righteousness is only for me. God promises us what only he himself can provide so that we will trust only in him, so that he alone will receive the glory. It is about him. It isn't about us. He promises us what only he can provide, so that we don't trust ourselves, we trust him, and so that he alone will receive the glory. Now, three things in closing. Our salvation is God's doing. It is by his grace. I say this, and I want to say this to you and get practical. And I've said this before many times. It's been in the last year or two that I stand before God, and I'm in awe. And I say, Lord, it is because of you. My salvation is your fault. Please hear me say, here's what Abraham contributed. He believed God. He had faith. That's what he contributed. God did it all. He did what only God can do. I want to tell you, there is an epidemic out in the church world, in the Christian world. There's an epidemic of Christians subtly falling for the idea that it's about us, that we have some kind of power. You hear, and I've said this many times, and I'm going to say it again, I hear people constantly say, I made a decision to give my life to the Lord, as if I'm some sovereign being that has the ability to make that decision. That's nowhere in the Bible. Please hear me say, human beings must believe. But I want to say, there is something about a soul, something that happened to me the day when I figured out. I just stand before God and I say, thank you. I mean, it's just gratitude. I'm humbled. I really had nothing to do with it. I didn't put myself in the family that, like I said, my dad sat my butt in church every week and I heard the gospel over and over. I wasn't born in the Amazon where I can't hear. My salvation is His fault. It's His grace. He did in me what I cannot do, what only He can do, so that I don't take credit and I trust Him for it. And so I want to challenge you. Your salvation comes from God. You must believe. You must have faith. It's not magic, but it comes from God, and it's all by Him. Here's the second one. Our loved ones are entrusted to His grace. If I'm saved by His grace, then our loved ones are also saved by His grace. We have people that we love that are not saved, and we care. And believe me, we should preach the gospel. We should pray. We should wear out the carpet in front of wherever you kneel to pray. But we entrust them to His grace. God is going to do what only God can do. And here's the third one. Our own obedience is by His grace. Not just my salvation, but my sanctification is by His grace. I stand by His grace. The other night, I'm going to close with this. The other night, I was watching some videos, and it was a conference, and these major name leaders, you guys would know them if I said them, some major leaders in the Christian world were sharing in front of a bunch of people. They were confessing sin. They were confessing an addiction to pornography to a crowd. And I was listening to this. Now, two sides of the ditch. On one side, God holds leaders to high standards. I'm sorry. And by their fruit, you will know them. Follow people with fruit. And so I believe that. But on the other side, here's where my mind went. My mind went to the place where a bit of smugness, a bit of self-righteousness, of, look at those guys, I don't struggle with that. And, of course, guilt pain immediately, conviction, because that's the other ditch. And the second that I go, the second we go to a place where I can stand on my strength, where I've accomplished, where I do anything, I'm in dangerous ground. And I was convicted immediately. And so my prayer became, for the last several days, my prayer is, Lord, You keep me upright. We talk about this in football. Keep the quarterback upright. Lord, keep me upright. You must keep me upright. Keep me. I can't. By Your powerful, sovereign grace, You keep me. And I'm not alone. You're in this. That's our prayer. It's His grace that causes my obedience, that causes my sanctification. I should stand up. Father, I praise You. Thank You for all these different ways to look at what happened here. Thank You that You came into Abraham and Sarah's life and You made sure that the result was strictly from You. It wasn't from them. It wasn't a natural process, but it was a miraculous, supernatural process. And so, Lord, we thank You for Jesus. Isaac was kind of that representative. We thank You that You sent the One that crushes the serpent's head, the One that redeems us from the curse, the One who took our sin upon Himself. He was our substitute, that He took the punishment on the cross that really should be to us. And He took it, and He absorbed it, and He came out the other end through a resurrection, triumph. I thank You, Lord, that You offer that victory to us. And it's all Your doing. And it's not our doing. I praise You. Lord, I thank You. I pray that You would give us faith, strengthen our faith. But our faith has an object, and that is You. It is Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And so I just thank You. I thank You, Lord, that we stand before You and we're empty-handed. And we just praise You. And I pray that we as a church, we would just see Your glory, see Your power, Your mercy, and Your grace. And we just, every day, Lord, that we would stand before You and just thank You. just worship you, exalt you, ascribe honor and power and greatness to you. And we know that when you are top dog, when you are exalted, when you are glorified, that's what's best for us. Everything aligns down, and my life works because you are at the highest place. Thank you. Build our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.